Stories told of a woman who sailed to England with a friend, and when she finally arrived in England, the first thing she did was take advantage of a phone and phone her husband. And they left on rather strained terms, and so they talked about the little things you talked about and got caught up on news, and then the wife said to her husband, how's my cat? Well, she had a beautiful Persian cat, and the husband was, quite frankly, really annoyed because that cat had a higher place in her affections, at least he felt, than he did. And so he blurted back, your cat's dead. And the woman was utterly stunned, so stunned that all she could do was slam down the phone, and for the next couple of days she was inconsolable. And she finally got enough strength to get back on the phone a couple of days later and to phone back to her husband. And when they made contact, again, they exchanged a few things back and forth. And she said, how could you treat my cat? You know what that cat meant to me. How could you let my cat die? And husband tried to calm her down and explain, dear, there was nothing I could do. I got him to the veterinarian. He had a disease. He was cared for, but we couldn't save him. It cost a lot of money. His life couldn't be spared. And they talked a little bit about that, and she calmed down. And then she blurted back, but you're so insensitive. I mean, you know what that cat meant to me. You could have at least broken it to me slowly. You didn't have to just hit me with it. And said, well, how would you like me to have told you? Well, he said, when I got here to England, you could have told me the cat's on the roof. And when I got to Paris, you could have said, cat fell off the roof. And when I got to Rome, you could have told me the veterinarians are working on it, and yet there's some complications. And when I got to Athens, you could have told me the cat had died. Don't you have any sense of tact? Don't you have any sensitivity to me at all? How's my sister? Well, dear, your sister's on the roof. When researchers talk about marriage and problems in marriage, it's always the first of the list, communication. I find that rather fascinating because when couples come in for premarital counseling, you ask, why do you want to get married? Almost inevitably, they say, we can talk about anything. We spend hours talking back and forth, and I can talk to him, I can talk to her in a way I've never talked to anybody else. Then people come in with a troubled marriage. We can't talk about anything. We don't talk about anything. Like the woman who went storming into her lawyer and demanded that he begin divorce proceedings immediately, and he said, you want a divorce. Do you have any grounds? And she said, what, about an acre? And he said, no, that's not what I mean. Does he beat you up? No, I get up a half an hour early ahead of him every morning. Well, now, is there something between you? Do you have a grudge? No, we have a carport. Finally looked and said, I don't understand. Why do you want a divorce? Said, you can't carry on an intelligent conversation with the man. I've got all my bad jokes out of the way now, so. You know, last week we looked at the fact that marriage is a covenant, and commitment is the glue of that covenant. God calls people who make vows to be promise keepers, vow keepers, to be faithful, to keep faith with God and their partner. But if commitment is the glue of a marriage, communication is the kind of oil of a marriage. It keeps it flexible, it keeps it responsive, it keeps it fresh, it keeps it alive. We all have a need to be understood. We all have a need to be accepted. We all have a need to be taken seriously. We all have a need to connect. And communication, whether it's in our marriage relationship or any other relationship we can think of, is the basis of that. And I want you to think with me through one of the great biblical passages on communication. It's found in Ephesians chapter 4. And in Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is thinking about the way in which communication ought to take place in the family of God. It's not really talking about a husband-wife relationship, but if it applies anywhere, it applies there. As a matter of fact, there are three great issues when it comes to communication, I'm convinced, between a man and a woman or in any significant relationship. There's the communication itself. Then there's conflict and how you deal with conflict. And then there's failure and the issue of forgiveness. And what makes Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, to chapter 5, verse 2, so crucial is that it touches on all three of those areas: communication, conflict, and forgiveness. Now, this morning, I just want to think on the one side of communication. Next week, we want to think about the issue of conflict and what conflict means and how we deal with it in a marriage relationship. And then a little ways down the line, we want to come back to the subject of forgiveness. But let's read in our Father's Word this morning, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, down through the end of the chapter. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, and this is the conflict section, in your anger do not sin. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome word come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling. But the word there quite literally is shouting. Brawling implies physical force. This word implies verbal abuse. Shouting and slander, speaking against someone, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And the first two verses of chapter 5 are so beautifully expressed, summarizing it all. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, communication obviously means more than just exchanging information. I remember listening to one of my professors say on one occasion, communication is a meeting of meanings. And I copied it down in my notebook and thought it sounded profound, but I didn't have the slightest idea what it meant. And it wasn't until years later, suddenly, one of those moments, I thought, that's what he was trying to say. What he's trying to communicate to us by defining communication that way is, communication occurs when what I mean by something, what I think and feel about something, is transferred to you so that you understand what I think and feel about that. The meaning I receive and the meaning I transmit meet so that you understand and I understand not only what I think, but what I feel about a particular issue. When the meaning I attach to it is understood by you. Now, in this passage, there are at least three major communication principles, and they're in pairs. Verse 25 has a negative and then a positive. Verse 29 has a negative and then a positive. Verse 31 and 32 have a negative and then a positive. And I want you to follow with us as we track through these three major things. There's a whole lot that can be said about communication, but few things are more central than these. The first is this: effective communicators in any interpersonal relationship recognize that communication requires loving honesty. And Paul begins with a negative. He says, therefore, each of you, because you're new creatures in Christ and you put away the old life and you put on the new life, each of you must put off falsehood. And what he's calling us to do is to make a decisive rejection, first of all, of words of deceit, words of lying. That seems obvious. Put off falsehood. That means that in a marriage relationship, you can't lie to one another. You can't speak what's not true to one another. Lying is the kind of, they're the termites, lies are, of trust. We're noticing something in our backyard yesterday, and we're noticing how the insects have eaten the inside out of it. And it's fine, apparently, for right now. But when the crisis comes and when the pressures come, that's going to crumble. And the structure that's built on top of it is going to come down. And when there's dishonesty in a relationship, trust has the heart eaten out of the center of it. I have sat with more than one couple and asked the question that I know is the crucial question in a marriage relationship. Do you trust her? Do you trust him? And there's been a pattern of lying and a pattern of deceit, and the answer when it comes back is no. I know how I feel if I'm working with someone in a counseling situation, and I'll spend a lot of time and energy with them, but if I've discovered they're lying to me, something dies within me. Lying destroys a relationship. And some of us are lying to our partners. And we think, well, I got away with that and I got away with that, but it's eating the heart out of it. But there's something else here. There's a vivid word picture when Paul says, therefore, put off falsehood. The word put off is a word that means to take off clothing. And he's saying, strip it off. You're wearing falsehood. It's like a garment you're wearing. I want you to take it off and throw it away. I think we would say it differently. We would talk not about taking off falsehood as a clothing. We would talk about taking off a mask. Because Paul is saying you are wearing a kind of garment. Isn't it interesting? The first response of sin. You remember when we looked at Genesis 3? First response of sin was when they felt naked, they hid. They hid by putting on fig leaves. They hid from one another. And the reality is, because of our own sense of shame about who we are, our own sense of fear about who we are, our own sense of weakness about who we are, our own sense of the risk of being vulnerable, and we learn that at an early age, all of us know what it is to wear masks. And we come into a marriage relationship, and we're both drawn to this other person and yet fearful. John Powell puts it in his book as he's asking the question, why am I afraid to tell you who I am? And he was telling a friend, I'm going to write a book like that. And he said, do you want to know the answer? And he said, well, I'm going to write a book to explain the answer. He said, no, you want to know why I think people are afraid to say who they are? Why I'm afraid to tell you who I am? Because that's all I've got. And if you don't like that, what have I got left? Masks hide who we are. They cover the sense of our own inadequacy. Robert Louis Stevenson, the novelist of the last century, said, here we are, most of us, sitting at the window of our heart, crying for someone to come in and love us. Then we cover up the window with the stained glass of pride or anger of self-pity so that no one can glimpse the lonely self inside. And the reality of that, in our wise moments, we understand is that masks may protect, but masks can never communicate. But it's built in to hide. It's built in to cover. We may use different things than fig leaves. But marriage presses us to the question, am I going to be real? Am I going to be open? Am I going to be vulnerable? Or am I going to keep hiding? Bruce Larson tells of a woman who wrote a book or a letter to him. And she said, my husband is a much-loved church leader, praised and admired. Doctors tell me he is psychotic, a very sick man. When you see the one you love so much turning bitterly hostile, drawing further and further away in a shell of loneliness, yet still teaching all the truth, there's a continuing grief that cannot be expressed. Every attempt at help is blocked. Every expression of love is interpreted in the wrong way. And all the while, his Christian friends admire and praise him, and force him further and further into his prison of loneliness, where any admission of fault or failure becomes so threatening that it seems to mean destruction. Put off falsehood is calling us to recognize that because we've been accepted in Jesus Christ as we are, we don't need fig leaves anymore. And we really begin to acknowledge who we are in the presence of a holy and righteous God, and we live a repentant lifestyle, we can begin to put off those things with our partner. Now, it's not easy. It's not simple. I have spent all kinds of my life hiding, and I'm still doing that. And they're masks that I'm not even aware of. But some of us live with our partners for year after year after year, and if the truth are known, we're still strangers to one another. So Paul says, putting off falsehood, speak the truth to each other. Now, I think there's several things that means. Let me say, I think, first of all, what it doesn't mean. It is not saying that brutal honesty is the way things ought to be in a marriage. Just speak your mind. I have heard people take this verse and use it as a pretext for cruelty. Some honesty is nothing other than self-serving cruelty. I'll never forget a young woman who came into me when I was just beginning to teach, and we sat down for a while, and she'd been on tour with me in a musical team, and I knew her well, and she said a couple of words, and then she began to cry. And I said, "Wilma, what's the matter?" She said, "Well, my roommate, she was at a meeting last night, and the preacher was talking about honesty. And she came home, and she sat me down, and she said, Wilma, I've got to be honest with you. I've never liked you." That's not what Paul is talking about. That was her problem that didn't need to be shared. And I have heard Christians share things in the name of honesty that is nothing other than self-indulgent cruelty. Verse 15, you need to take verse 15, underline verse 15, and connect it to verse 17, because before Paul ever wrote, before Paul ever wrote verse 25, he had written verse 15. Instead, speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. In other words, truth is to be a servant of love. And there's all kinds of things, I want to talk on this on another occasion, that I need to recognize are not a problem, they're a circumstance. Let me share quickly what I mean by that, and I want to come back to it on another occasion. I have bad eyesight. I've had a retinal detachment twice on this eye. I just don't see very well out of this eye. And quite frankly, there's times where it really can be very frustrating to me. Anyway, I won't go into that. But you know the reality of my life? It's not a problem. It's not a problem because I can't do a single thing about it, and no doctor can. A problem is something that if you work at, you can resolve. It's a circumstance. It's something I have to accept that God in His sovereign purpose and in the events of life is what I live with. It's a circumstance of my life. And a circumstance is something that I need to accept. A problem is something that I need to deal with. And there are certain things in life that may be true, for example, in my partner, that I need to recognize that's not a problem, that's a circumstance. And I need to learn to accept that in the presence of God and never talk to her about it. It's something that I need to understand, I need to ask God's help for. Circumstance that I accept, not a problem that I raise to them. And sometimes we go to another person, we need to ask, is this something that's a problem? When somebody says, I've never liked you, that's a problem that they need to deal with before the Lord. Well, having said all of that, let me suggest to you that there's some things this verse suggests. It suggests, I think, that a good relationship is built around an honest recognition of problems. I need to speak the truth in love. Because we're members of one body. We're members of one flesh if we're in a marriage relationship. And I need to honestly speak truth about the things that are going on and honestly recognize the problems that exist in my life and in our relationship together. I need an honest admission of my needs so that I am telling what's going on in my life and naming it. I know there are times in my life where, and I've done it as recently as yesterday, and probably this morning, I just haven't been made aware of it yet, in which there are things that are bothering me inside, and Elizabeth notices those. She picks them up with the kind of radar sensitivity she has, and she immediately thinks, what have I done? You haven't done anything. Something else that's going on. But if I don't tell her what's going on or tell her, this has nothing to do with you, he begins to eat away in a kind of worry about, is there some unnamed issue going on in our relationship? There needs to be an honest expression of feelings. There needs to be an honest sharing of myself. I love Paul's words, and you might want to just jot down the reference in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He loved the Corinthian Christians, and yet they drove him nuts. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, he finally spills it out and he says, we've spoken freely to you Christians, to you Corinthians. We've opened wide our hearts to you. We're not withholding our affection from you. You're withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children. Open wide your hearts also. Open myself to you. But you can't have a relationship unless this goes two ways. I need you to open your heart to me. Well, let me be a little more disclosing than I normally am, and I've asked Elizabeth for permission to share this. In 1991, Elizabeth had breast cancer. And it was scary. It was very scary. And it was scary on all kinds of different levels, because it's cancer, that's scary. Breast cancer is, though, a cancer that's different. I've always loved Elizabeth's physical appearance. I must confess to you, before she had this, I wondered what would happen in a situation. How would I feel if that surgery was required? And I know for a woman, she raises those same questions. How's he going to feel about me? Well, quite frankly, it didn't make the slightest bit of difference. I wanted her, not part of her body. And as we moved through that, I was discovering some interesting things about myself, and I was learning how much we loved each other and how much we cared for each other. So she had the surgery, the report from the doctors was good, and she came back. But the thing I discovered was she didn't want me to see her. She felt disfigured and scarred. She would go into the bathroom, and she would stand in front of the mirror, and she would say things about herself. But she didn't let me see her. And I can remember at one point finally confronting her about that. And I know what was going on. She's saying, in effect, if you see me as I am, will you still love me? You know the thing that's amazing to me about that? The amazing thing to me about that is, for almost 28 years, she's seen me as I am, and she still loves me. And I'm not talking about the obvious physical defects. I'm talking about the personal defects. And it's only when we're safe with one another, safe enough, even though I don't like the scars, I don't like the disfigurement. She don't like the scars. She doesn't like the disfigurement. But the issue is, here I am. Can we have a relationship in which there's no fig leaves and no masks, in which we're going to begin to open our lives and speak the truth to one another? Effective communicators require loving honesty. Verse 29 tells us something else. Effective communicators are very wired into the idea that words have power. And effective communicators respect the power of words. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, Paul writes. Now, that word unwholesome is an interesting word. It means literally decayed or rotten. Worthless. Don't let any worthless talk come out of your mouth. It was used of spoiled fish. It was used of rotten fruit. You can smell it. And you can think of how you feel about a rotten apple or a fish that's spoiled and the smell that it gives off. The point is, it's offensive, but it's more than offensive. It's contaminating. And it begins to have its effect on things around it and breed infection. And Paul says there are certain kind of words, there's certain kind of speech that is contaminating. Life and death are in the power of the tongue, Proverbs says in chapter 18 and verse 21. Now, let me try and think with you about it. It strikes me that this kind of speech, and again, I know much better than I practice, but this kind of speech, all of us have complaints with our marriage partners. And there are things that complaints are part and parcel of two people who are not perfect living to one another. But there's a place you cross a line, and you move from complaint about something, which may be a reflection on somebody's actions, to criticism. And you cross a line when you begin talk not about what they have done, but about who they are. And criticism becomes sarcasm. It becomes nagging. It becomes blaming. It becomes attacking. But then you cross another line. And it's a deadly line. You move from complaint to criticism to contempt. And contempt is an expression not simply about what the person's done, but who the person is. You express contempt in different ways. Sometimes you express contempt with hostility. And you say things, and hostile words lodge deep in the heart. Sometimes contempt is expressed by detachment and just pulling away. And it becomes very clear that you just want no involvement in that situation. And Paul says, unwholesome speech, rotten speech, speech that attacks a person, attacks their dignity, attacks the sense of who they are, has no place in the family of God. And it has no place in the relationship of a husband and wife. It's rotten. He says, it's not enough just to get rid of rotten speech. Notice what he says, let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit, literally, that it may bring grace to those who hear. And out of that come four questions. And just notice the four questions in verse 29. I find this the most challenging verse as somebody who's lived all his life with a critical tongue and a sarcastic tongue. This is the hardest verse in the Bible for me in many ways. But there's four questions I need to continually ask about my speech. The first is it helpful? Only say what's helpful. Is it attacking the problem or the person? Is it, and the word literally is it good? Does it show approval? Does it give the benefit of the doubt? Does it focus on the positive? Is it helpful? Second question is, is it affirming? Only what is helpful for building others up. The word is for edifying, for constructing, for affirming, for encouraging. From giving that sense of person of respect and the kind of ammunition to attack life, or are they feeling attacked? Is it affirming? Thirdly, is it timely? Is it sensitive? Use only such a word that is helpful for building up or for encouraging according to the need of the moment, literally. According to their needs. Is it timely? Now what this means is, am I listening? Because the only way it can be timely is if I'm listening. If I'm hearing my partner, it involves paying attention. Somebody said wisely, the first act of love is to listen. And all too often it happens. You talk right past each other. You can always see it in somebody else's life. But one of the things that happens in marriage counseling is you just spend time. Did you hear what they said? Repeat for me what they said. Because if you can't listen. And it not only means paying attention. I am marvelous at doing this. I can do three things at a time. I watch television, read a book, and talk occasionally to whoever's in the room. And Elizabeth will come in and she will say something. And then she will say, did you just hear what I said? And I will rattle it off word for word. But I wasn't listening. I was hearing, but I wasn't listening. I wasn't paying attention. She is not impressed by my ability to regurgitate her words. It's rather distressing. But what she needs is to feel heard and not just to be heard. So being timely means that I am hearing. He who answers before he hears a matter, it is a shame and a disgrace to him, Proverbs chapter 18 says. Is it timely? Fourthly, is it graceful? F-U-L-L. That it may give grace. New International Version translates so that it may benefit, but the Greek word so that it may give grace to those who hear, so that it may connect them. And you know, one of the things that struck me this week is, a number of times I have said something to one of my children especially, and I blurt out and I'm responding to what they have just said, and I'm giving them back what they deserve. But grace doesn't give people what they deserve, it gives people what they need. And the question is it graceful? Have I given on the basis of who God is and what He's doing in my life? There's a lovely statement in the book of Job. Eliphaz, who doesn't turn out to be the greatest counselor in the world, but he begins by describing his friend Job. And he says of Job in chapter 4, verse 3, Job, you've instructed many. You've strengthened feeble hands. Your words have brought support to those who stumbled. You've strengthened failing knees. And I thought, what a great description of the words of someone. Brought strength, they've strengthened knees, you've strengthened feeble hands, you've instructed, You've been full of grace. Now look, notice verse 30. Verse 30 is immediately connected to what's been said. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God is grieved by the way I use my tongue. Not talking about sin in terms of immorality here, although that grieves the Spirit. It's talking about the way I speak. Why? Because in Ephesians, the Spirit of God is the great producer of unity. And if I use my tongue to disunite, I grieve the Spirit. If I use my tongue to tear down rather than build up, I grieve the Spirit. And the only way I can speak what is helpful, affirming, timely, and graceful is by relying upon the Spirit of God. And so he is telling me that I need to respect the power of words. Very quickly, verse 31 and 32. Effective communicators bridle their tongues. They believe seriously what James chapter 3 says, that the tongue no one can tame, only God himself. And they recognize that I've got to put a bridle on my tongue. My mother was wrong. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. She didn't believe it anyway, because as soon as I called my brother names, she'd come down on my head. I mean, it isn't true that names don't hurt me. Names wound, and they go deep to the soul. Anger may be part of a relationship, but things said in anger go deep within us. Notice verse 31. Get rid of. Emphatically reject it. And you'll notice what he's saying. He says, don't react. Don't let somebody else set your agenda. Don't repay. Get rid of these communicable diseases that infect the relationship. There are three. Actually, there are six things mentioned, but you'll notice there's three categories. One is bitterness. Anger turned inward. That feeling, that festering within us. And he says, get rid of all bitterness. And there's some of us who are angry with our partner, and because we've never learned to speak the truth and deal with problems, we turn it inward, and there's a bitterness in our soul and a bitterness in our spirit that creeps into all kinds of other things. Get rid of it. Second thing he says is get rid of temper. The kind of pouring out, that it's in you and it's got to pour out and scald others around you. He uses four different terms to describe that. Rage, the idea is temper, hot spokenness, and anger, brawling, that is yelling and shouting, and slander, attacking the other person. All of those fall into that same kind of thing. And then there's a third kind. There's anger turned inward that makes us bitter. There's anger turned outward, which spills over onto the other person. And then notice the last word, together with all malice. Malice is cold anger. If there's hot anger expressed in those previous four words, malice is cold anger. And it's that determined resistance to somebody else that stonewalls and silences. If the anger of the previous four verses is the anger of the gorilla, this is the turning in of a hostile spirit that says, I'm going to get you, and thinks and plans. Instead, what am I to do? I am told to respond, not to repay, not to react, but to respond in Christ. Be kind. That's a fascinating word. I only have time to just mention. It's interesting. It's one of the marks of love. Love is kind. The word kind has about it the idea of doing what's useful. Not a feeling so much as it's an action. And it has two ideas. Doing what's useful, doing what's necessary, doing what's required, but doing it with mellowness, without a sharpness. It was used of wine that had matured, that was mellow, that had lost its edge. So kindness is the willingness to do what's needful in the life of the other person without an edge to you, without that kind of sensitivity that rubs people. And then he says, be compassionate. This word is an interesting word. It means to have good insides. Literally, it means, and it refers in the Hebrew or Greek language to the intestines and to the stomach area. And it says, in effect, stay soft inside. Stay tender. Stay open. deal with that kind of inward tendency to harden yourself, to build calluses, to build resistance to the other person. In another context, one of the great cries of the book of Hebrews is, don't harden your heart in your relationship to God. And this is the same kind of statement. Don't harden your heart. Don't let creeping separateness drive you apart so your relationship gets just shelved in the busyness of other things. Stay sensitive to each other. Stay alert to each other. And then the final word that's given in the passage, forgive each other. Bridle your tongue with constructive speech that's kind, that's sensitive, and that's forgiving in Christ. Effective marriages require people who spend time not taking for granted each other, who understand that if we're going to build a relationship, we need to open our lives. We need to take off the mask and open our hearts and speak the truth in love to each other, to the glory of God. There are some of us, and I want to challenge some of you, to recognize that even after 5 years, or 10 years, or 15 years, or 25 years, or 35 years, we are married strangers in many areas of our life. God wants you to know what intimacy is all about. But intimacy means a willingness to take off and to open up and to risk. There's some of us who are coming across some issues in our own lives. And Scripture says, you got to do some talking. But as you talk, respect the power of words. No unwholesome speech. No letting it all hang out for the sake of letting it all hang out. Learn to speak in a way that's helpful, sensitive, timely, and graceful. And bridle your tongue. Or more to the point, ask the Spirit of God to bridle your tongue and to build some bridges so that maybe you'll know what it is to see each other with the fig leaves off and enter into a new depth of love with one another to the glory of Christ. Father, I pray that you would teach us to talk. You know that that's one of the greatest needs in some of our relationships, to spend time and to talk. There's some of us who've effectively built walls and masks and bridges or barriers, and I pray that you would plant within us a desire to initiate a process so that we become more open and vulnerable to each other. And we begin to reach out to one another in the name of Jesus Christ. Some of us are married. Help us in our marriages. Some of us are parents. Help us in our relationship to our children. Some of us are children. Help us in our relationship to our parents. Some of us are in friendships that need to be more open to what you want in a relationship and a friendship. We submit these things to you, Father. We ask that you would touch us and that we would reveal the way of Christ. In his name we ask it. Amen.